Who are a little older than grade four, we are going to gather around the Word of God as well. Let me ask you to turn back again to Psalm 11. So that was page 828 in the Pew Bibles. Just a little bit before the Sunday school hour this morning, I looked on a website that records all seismic activity worldwide, right? Seismic activity, that's when the earth is shaking. And so as of about 9 o'clock this morning, there were more than 40 recorded earthquakes today. Today, okay? So there's places all over the world that measure earthquakes and seismic movement. More than 40 recorded earthquakes today. Now, most of them so far were really small. Only 14 of them registered greater than 4.0 on the Richter scale. And so if you're around 4.0, certainly if there are people in the vicinity of that earthquake, they would have felt it. Only two of those 40 earthquakes today were greater than 5.0, which is high enough to potentially cause damage depending upon the population and how much construction and things there are in the area. One of those was in New Zealand. One of those was in Japan. There are lots of earthquakes in the Southwest Pacific, in Indonesia, Papua New Guinea, places like that. Japan has lots of earthquakes. In the past decade, there have been at least 15 earthquakes that resulted in a significant loss of life. And I'll define significant as maybe in the order of hundreds or more. And the most serious of those in the last 10 years was on January 13th, 2010, in Haiti. And it was an earthquake that registered 7.0 on the Richter scale in Haiti's capital of Port-au-Prince. And it's estimated that 316,000 souls lost their life as a result of that earthquake. And the UN estimates that 80,000 buildings in Port-au-Prince and the surrounding areas were destroyed. Because you see, people die in an earthquake not because they are shaken to death, per se, but because buildings fall out from under them, because buildings crash down upon them, because whatever structures there that are built collapse and do damage. And what happens is that the quaking earth destroys the foundations of those buildings. And as a result, they just cave from above, and it all just comes crumbling down. Now, sometimes foundations are destroyed more subtly, but the result is the same. The building will eventually come down if the foundation isn't trustworthy. When the Lord first led my wife and I to a Bible preaching church, it was a little church plant in Connecticut. And the church, we started out just meeting in someone's home, and then the Lord provided us a property on which was an old warehouse that had been used for many things over the years. It wasn't very warehouse-looking, but that's functionally what it was. And if you were to go around to the back corner of that building, you would have seen that the roof line sagged by about a foot. And you know, you could have recited that. You could have done a bunch of things cosmetically. But at the end of the day, the problem was that the foundation, if there was one, was pretty much gone in that corner of the building. And thankfully, we had a friend to our ministry that was a skilled guy, helped churches with buildings. And so we jacked the building up, and that's a story unto itself, and poured a new foundation and leveled everything. And to this day, that church meets in that building safely and securely. But when the foundation was crumbling, was broken, wasn't doing its job, there was great peril to that building. And that's kind of the metaphor, the illustration that David gives us in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3 when he says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? As things are beginning to crumble and collapse, what can the righteous do? Now, David is not talking there about collapsing buildings, obviously. He's talking about the collapse of the moral foundations of a people, the moral courage of its leaders. And at the time, Saul was likely the king, and he had some serious problems. The moral fabric of society. Because when people turn their backs on God and refute righteousness and cast off the truth of the Word of God, what happens then? Well, things collapse. Things come crashing down. Our country was founded on some noble principles, on freedom of religion, on freedom from government intrusion and oppression. We're a nation of laws and a constitution, and much of that rooted in the Judeo-Christian ethic. But the moral fabric, the foundations, the underpinnings of our society are beginning, some of them, to crumble. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, in my lifetime, there have been two particularly significant decisions by the Supreme Court that are just very, very overt attacks on biblical morality. And they're not the only two bad decisions that have come out of the court. And some of the decisions of the court have been good things. But these two in particular, and all of us here are very familiar with them. One of them is Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion. And that decision was decided on January 22nd, 1973, so almost 46 years ago. And the other very, very significant, much more recent decision is Obergefell v. Hodges, which legalized same-sex marriage. And that decision was decided on June 26th, 2015, which just happened to be my wife's and my 34th wedding anniversary, okay? So sad, joyful day for us, sad day for our nation. Now, I'm not a fan of judicial activism, so I have certain reservations about those decisions, just the fact that they were made. But the reality is this, folks. What the court did really only accelerated the shifting beliefs that were already taking place in our society. I mean, when it comes to that Obergefell decision, it's not that any of us didn't see it coming. The larger culture has been trending that way for years, but maybe the shock of it was the speed of the change. You know, I could recount, we were out in Oregon, and this was a lot going on, a lot of dynamics, and there was even a point where the liberal Oregon Supreme Court shut down a decision made by the Multnomah County commissioners to legalize same-sex marriage long before the rest of the country had done so. Even in liberal Oregon, the Supreme Court there made a change. You know, that wasn't that long ago. But it's all of a sudden as if the rock just kind of went over the edge and began rolling down the hill really, really fast. And most Christians, I think, feel that this decision kind of indicates a decisive attack on the foundations of our society, the foundations of the family, biblical morality in terms of what constitutes marriage and what constitutes family life. And really, in a sense, with that decision, it's kind of like, I would suggest, demolitions experts have put explosives at the foundation of a dam, and the cracks are opening up. And the water is pouring through, and it's going to have an effect, and eventually the dam's going to collapse and really wash away the traditional definition of marriage and human sexuality and gender definition and all the things that have been flowing from that. And it prompts we who believe the Scripture to wonder with David, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do? What should we do? The title of the message this morning is, along those lines, what can the righteous do? Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, I am so thankful for the country in which I live. And so thankful for the freedoms that we have. I'm thankful as we gather together today as your people that there's not the remotest thought in my mind that authorities are going to come to the door of our church this morning and challenge what we're doing and lock the doors and imprison some of us and scatter us. And I'm thankful for our Constitution, for our Bill of Rights, for the heritage of this country. And Father, in the greater scheme of things, I'm thankful even for where we are now, all things considered. But Father, it is an unsettling thing to us who are old enough to have seen some significant changes. We tend to get worried. And sadly, sometimes we tend to think that politics are the answer. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to just give us a clear confidence and a boldness that even as the foundations, as it were, around us seem to be crumbling and coming undone, that you are far greater. And we can stand for the truth of your word in this day. We must do so. So I pray, Father, that you would guide my words and thoughts this morning as we consider the message of Psalm 11, as we apply that in the context of our present day. And I pray, Father, that I would not strain that application or go past what you would intend. Pray that I would not do anything that would be alarmist as we talk about these things. We would just be discerning like the sons of Issachar, having knowledge of the times, seeing what's going on, and then fleeing to you for refuge, trusting in you to give us strength and courage and boldness to stand resolved to believe the Bible and to declare it. I pray, Father, you'd take away the distractions that might fill our minds this morning. Pray that you would clear us of our preconceived opinions and thoughts on these matters. And that we would just think plainly and simply about what the Scripture says and what you call us as your people to do. And so we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe there are some of you wondering when we are going to get back to our study in 1 Peter. Okay, I'm one of them. Okay, I really have enjoyed. You know, they always say when you preach or teach something, right, you get the biggest benefit. Okay, it's been a great blessing to me, and so I am eager to get back to the third and final section of that book. But the Lord just really prompted me that we would spend a little time on this little series about if the foundations be destroyed, and you say, well, you know, why that? Why now? I suppose one of the reasons is the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision coming up here in a little over a week. And you know, I have never had us as a church have some sort of a pro-life Sunday or something like that. And you know, I as most of you know, I'm not a fan of things that are kind of appear to be political or mixing. You know, we are here to declare the Scripture, but there are certain things in the political landscape, in our cultural landscape, that are very much important Bible principles. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to talk very specifically about the matter of abortion and what the Scripture says about that. And we would all nod our heads and say, yes, we know. But, you know, there are people that challenge that, challenge some of those questions. And then next Lord's Day evening, we'll probably talk a little bit about maybe even some approaches to take when talking to somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, who has made up their mind already because of the sway of the culture and the common thinking and the errant arguments that are made to justify abortion. But I think it's good for us as God's people to think those things through and to be ready always to give an answer, you know, to people of the hope that's in us of salvation and the reason why we believe what we do on some of these issues that are straining at our society. And then I've read a number of articles recently about things that are happening in school districts around the country and around our state. And I keep waiting to see one that's right around here in our community when it comes to some of the advances that are being made in terms of what has to be taught on social issues, on issues about human sexuality, and these things are being taught to children at very young ages, and it's kind of alarming. And we ought not just stand idly by or silently by. We need to find our voice and speak the truth and stand for what's right within our circles of influence. And so I want us to, you know, think that through a little bit and seek to have us be prepared and equipped. And then just taking stock of the general direction of our culture and the general attitude of our day, and especially amongst the younger generation. And I say this all the time, every generation always looks at the next generation and shakes their head and dithers a little bit about where are things going, okay? So I'm not overstating that, but young people today face some things that I never faced. They are exposed to things I was never exposed to. The pressures are great and powerful, and they are having an effect. And I'm burdened for all of us here, and in particular the young people of our church, that we would stand on principle, that we would put the Bible first ahead of what culture says, that's okay, this is what it should be, and really stand on those things. So I just want to touch on a few of those things over these next few weeks and appeal to us to not let the crumbling foundations, you know, unsettle us and unroot us from our biblical moorings. So that's where we're headed, and we'll pick up one aspect of this even in the service this evening. But for this morning, I want us to see what we can learn from David here in Psalm 11. Now, we don't know exactly when David wrote this song. A lot of the commentators connect it to the time when Saul was chasing him in the wilderness. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 23. But we don't know for sure exactly when David wrote this. But we do know that the psalm comes at some sort of a pressured, desperate moment in David's life when his enemies seemed to be closing in on him and his friends were encouraging him to run away. Okay, so that's the dynamics that we see here is there was pressure, there was danger. There were things pressing in on David, and apparently his friends were saying, David, flee, run, get away from this, avoid it. So the psalm breaks naturally into two parts. In some study Bibles, you'll even see a gap between verses 3 and 4. The first three verses describe David's predicament, the present crisis that he's facing, not in specific, but in concept. And the last four verses reveal David's complete trust in God despite his circumstances. And of course, this psalm is best known for that question in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Someone was asking me at the men's retreat, at the deacon's retreat here this weekend about, you know, what I read and things in connection with sermon preparation. And obviously we start with the scripture and I work through different commentaries. But I will typically read maybe a dozen sermons on a particular text just to get ideas of how other people are viewing it and to pull out sometimes some nuances that I might see and also to show me some things that I definitely don't want to say. And some of the sermons and commentaries on this psalm suggest that the point of verse 3 is that when foundations are destroyed, there's not much the righteous can do. Okay? Maybe nothing. Yes, they say God wins in the end, but at least in this life, things are well nigh hopeless, and it's a sad thing for us to sit and think that, well, we just have to endure this hopeless life until Christ comes. Hey, I'm all for looking forward to Christ coming, okay? Things are going to be way better. Everything is going to be vindicated at that moment, but God wants us to live victoriously now. You know, so it's not just kind of like, let's go hide in a corner, right? Let's stand up for righteousness right now. You know, so when he says, what can the righteous do, his point isn't to say the righteous can't do anything, but his point is to say that it is a pressured thing. It is a cause of concern when we see things unraveling, and we need to ask ourselves, what can I do? What should I do? What must I do? When the foundations are destroyed, there are many things the righteous can do. But above everything else, they need to first get a right view of God. I'm going to make two appeals to us this morning. The first has to do with our commitment. As we look at the first three verses that describe David's predicament, let's consider the commitment we need to make as believers as we face an uncertain future. And there are three things I think that we need to say to ourselves You know, and these are found in verses 1 and 2 and 3 respectively. First, we need to say this, we will not flee. Verse 1, David says, in the Lord have I put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? In other words, he's saying, listen, I've taken refuge with the Lord. I'm trusting in him. Why, dear friends, are you telling me to run? Now listen, folks, I'm not saying, David's not saying, the Bible is not saying that it's wrong to flee persecution. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, Jesus told his disciples, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. Right? Paul escaped out of a basket and he fled from different locations in the face of persecution. The brave Christians in the Middle East who frankly face beheading by ISIS, right? And that's not just some story. Those things happen. They are not wrong to flee. You know, our friends, the Sinclairs, missionaries that we support, and their new co-workers, the Wescos, and the Needhams, who many of us know, and other families there in Cameroon, it was right. It was appropriate for them to flee Cameroon for a time in light of the dangers, in light of the circumstances, in light of the civil unrest. So the point isn't to say that you should never flee. You should just stand and take it. You should let the arrows fly to your heart, whatever. That's not what he's saying. But sometimes you can't escape. And sometimes the Lord calls you to stand and face whatever comes. It's not that God's people are required to prove your faith by staying in one place, so to speak. But the point is that there are times when we just need to stand. And we always need to stand for truth. We always need to stand in dependence on God. There are times when we must not flee. Sometimes you just got to stay and stand and fight. And for David, this was apparently one of those moments. When his friends encouraged him to flee the country, he replied, I have taken refuge in the Lord. And he was convinced that God was there with him, that God could protect him, and running to Egypt or wherever it might have been wouldn't keep him safe. Only God could do that. And so I want to kind of apply that same principle to the current moral situation in our country. You know, I have no doubt that things are going to get worse in the near future. I mean, God can always turn things around, and there's nothing wrong with praying to that end. But we also see, you know, the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, and sin seems to be blossoming in our culture, and God lets people reap the consequences of their choices. That's true for you and me. That's true for the world at large. It's true within our nation. You know, God sometimes miraculously intervenes, but often he says, you're making a choice. We'll let that sin continue unabated, and if you continue making those choices, we'll see where it takes you. I think that maybe yet even in my lifetime, which is getting shorter all the time, right? You know, I mean, I still consider myself, Brother Herbster at the retreat talked about, he said he didn't like to refer to himself as old. Older, but not old, right? You know, I'm kind of in that boat. But you realize some of us have experienced a lot of life already. We've experienced more of life on this earth, in this life, than we are going to yet in the future. Some of you young folks have a lot of life ahead of you, but some of us not as much. But I think that maybe even in my lifetime, we're going to see open hostility towards Christians in a much more pronounced way. I think we're going to increasingly see people losing their jobs because of their convictions. I think that happens today, but it's subtle, and you know it's kind of rationalized by coming up with other reasons. I think there's coming a day when it won't be so subtle anymore. Others will find their careers stymied because people don't like them because they stand for Christ. You know, people are going to face fines for standing for their conviction. You know, think of the bakers out in Oregon who refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. And that's still working its way through all the court systems, some of these different things. But you see the reaction to people standing on principles of what they believe. Some may even be jailed. I think it's just a matter of time till churches lose our tax-exempt status. I think increasingly believers are going to be marginalized and ridiculed by the culture at large. And Christians who dare to speak out against the prevailing tide are going to be vilified. It already happens in social media and in the entertainment world. Maybe you're going to start getting some threatening phone calls. You're going to find that people who you thought were your friends don't want to be around you anymore. And our world is increasingly tending to embrace things that are just contrary to Scripture, that have never been advocated in our nation's history, but now they will. And sadly, we're already beginning to see this. We're seeing professing believers. And I'm not talking about, compromised mainstream Protestantism. I'm talking about people who, by all appearances, are genuine born-again evangelical believers, and yet they are beginning to capitulate about abortion, about same-sex marriage, about gender identity. And they're reaching that point that the New Testament talks about, professing themselves to be wise, they will become fools. Paul tells Timothy about the perilous times that are going to come, and we're beginning to see some of those perilous times unfolding before us. And cultures have experienced that through the years in different ways. And the question is, how will we respond? Are we going to run and hide? Are we going to isolate ourselves and cloister ourselves and stop witnessing and stop speaking the truth and just kind of go with the flow when things are clearly contrary to the Bible? Are we going to flee from the battle, or will we boldly stand for the truth? Here's a quote I came upon that is really interesting. A lot of people attribute it to Martin Luther, but I tracked it down, and it didn't come from Martin Luther. It came from a lady named Elizabeth Rundle Charles. And here's what she says. She says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity." Okay, so what she's saying is, we can say a lot of things that are true, we can stand behind a lot of Bible truth, but if we're unwilling to engage on those areas where the culture, where the devil are particularly attacking, and we say, I'm just going to stay away from that because I don't like what might happen if I bring that up. She says, "I'm not professing Christ, even though I might be boldly saying that I'm a Christian. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." Folks, we need to be courageous in exactly those areas where we're likely to be attacked. It's not enough to be courageous on things where everybody nods and says, "Well, that's fine for you." But I'll tell you, when you bring up some of these current social issues, you will be attacked. It may be behind your back, at least for now. It may be subtle, at least for now. But the foundations are crumbling. What will you do? Folks, we can't flee. We may lose the battle, so to speak. You may be wounded. You may not survive, so to speak. But we have to stand and fight for what we believe. I so appreciated that we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I love that hymn. I've grown up with that hymn, and the message of it is powerful, and it's hard for me to sing it without almost tearing up when we get down to the end of it. When Luther, who wrote it, spoke from a very personal, standpoint, that, he might lose his life, but still he was going to stand. Folks, we need to have that kind of resolve that we will not flee no matter what the opposition. It's like they say in the Coast Guard, you have to go out, you don't have to come back. Folks, we gotta go out and fight the battle, even if it may be that we don't come back. This is no time to flee, and frankly, there's no place to go anyway. Let's not be intimidated by those who want to call us names or shun us because we believe and express the truth of the Word of God. This needs to be our commitment. We will not flee. Secondly, we will not fear. Verse 2, David says, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." And I think here David's being quite literal. I mean, Saul at one point tried to kill David with a spear. Later he sent his army after him. The arrows they were shooting weren't metaphorical. When those arrows hit, they drew blood. But in the face of the rulings that defy the righteous teachings of the Bible, you know, we need to have, you know, similar kind of courage in the face of the moral arrows, if you will, the attacks that come upon us. Now, if you think about it, our government didn't create man. Male and female created God, man and woman. Our government didn't create marriage. God did. You know, all these matters, I mean, these are trifling with the very foundational matters of God's created order. And when the state issues decrees that says it's okay to kill an unborn child, it's okay to defy the biblical definition of marriage. Those are serious, serious affronts and attacks on God and His Word. And they're going to come, but we need to stand courageously in the strength that God gives and not back down and not be afraid. Now, if you speak out, and I'm not saying be in your face. I'm not saying be unkind. And we say, had some folks come by our church here. I always lose track of time. Maybe a couple months ago that were very strongly committed to political activism on the matter of abortion. And if that's, you know, something you're inclined to do, so be it. I don't think it's the place for us as a church to call people to political activism. I want to call us to boldly speaking the truth of God's Word and to living out what it is to be a Christian. But, you know, these people were very, very aggressive that way. And it did get me thinking. And maybe that was also what kind of prompted me that, you know, it is good for us to just stand up and be challenged to not be afraid, to not back down. And if you do that, even if you speak kindly and graciously, you're not going to be very popular in some circles. But truth is not a popularity contest. We can't flee. We've got to stand. And we don't need to be afraid. Yes, the threat is real, if you will, but you know what? God is there with us. We need to resolve that we won't flee, that we won't fear, and thirdly, we will not fret. I like the expression, we will not dither. You know, oh no, what's going to happen? You know, and then again, that's the mindset that some people have about verse 3. You know, if the foundations, what can we do? There's nothing we can do. We just need to run and hide. We just need to protect ourselves. We just need to stay safe and avoid being in the middle of this thing. And folks, that's not helping anything. What can the righteous do? Are you going to quit? Despair, run away, become bitter because the world isn't going the direction that you want to, as some would, resort to violence? That's obviously not an answer. But you know, we don't need to sit and worry because we serve a great God. You know, what do those believers in the Middle East do when their community is destroyed by ISIS? They got to stand. They got to acknowledge the fact that there are causes for concern, but God is there. And we don't, at least at this point, face the same kind of threat that people do in the Middle East. But the foundations around us are being destroyed before our eyes. What will we do? What can we do? What do you do? You know, it all depends on what your view of God is. If you've got a small God, then you've got a big problem. But if you have a big God, then you'll be okay even when the enemies at the gates seem to be winning. And this leads to my second appeal, and then we'll wrap up. We need to have confidence in God. Notice what David doesn't say. He doesn't call for the army to mount an offensive. He doesn't say, let's run for the hills. He doesn't raise money for a big political campaign to try and overthrow Saul. In modern terms, he doesn't organize a social media blitz. For David and for us, it's not about the what, it's about who. I mean, there's a sense in which tactics matter, yes. And there's certainly a time to go to war to protect your nation, yes. And we've seen clearly that it matters greatly who's in the White House and who our elected officials are. Yes, those things are true. And we ought vote and we ought seek to have people in positions of authority that have a fear for God. But in times like this, what we need first and foremost is God. It's just like, where do you take your burdens? Jesus can help you, Jesus alone. God is the answer for us. Christ is the answer for us. When the foundations are being hacked away, we've got to go back to first principles, and that's what David does in verses 4 through 7. He talks first about God's sovereignty. The Lord is in His holy temple. Now, elsewhere in the Scripture, in the book of Habakkuk, it follows that by saying, let all the earth keep silence before Him. And the idea is, we ought to recognize the greatness of our God. Here he says, the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne. Right? Who sits in thrones? Kings, rulers, those in authority. And he's saying, you can look around and you can be concerned with where our elected officials are taking us and where the culture at large is moving us. But the fact is, Christ is on the throne, just as surely today as He will be through all eternity. And he's sitting there waiting until His enemies be made His footstool, until the day that He returns. And all these things will be vindicated. But in the meantime, we need to occupy, and we need to stand for what is right, and we need to rest secure in God's sovereign control of everything. Was God shocked by the violence? And, we see some of these mass shootings, and people get all worried about that. Was God shocked by that? Was He surprised? Was He unprepared for these Supreme Court decisions? Did He say, how did I ever let that happen? God's surprised by none of this. He's taken aback by none of it. He is worried by none of it. Take the worst thing that you see that worries you. You know what? God is not worried. God's in perfect control. And He has a plan. It may not be the plan we would like right now, but in the end, we'll certainly see that it's the best plan. It's the right plan. And folks, the fact of the matter is, sometimes we need some pressure to make us have to choose to stand. Because comfortable American Christianity doesn't really test the reality of our faith. It lets us to go along just kind of comfortably and not make any waves. Sometimes we need some pressure, so we have to say, am I going to stand for my comfort? Or am I going to courageously stand for Christ? Am I going to courageously stand for the truth of God's word? Am I going to accept the fact that it may not be pleasant, but I need to stick with what God has said? God's never surprised. He's never asleep. He's never startled by evil. He's never shocked by natural disasters. He's never astonished by Supreme Court decisions. Read something recently where a renowned Bible scholar remarked that the hardest verse in the Bible to believe is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can believe that, this man said, you won't have any trouble with the rest of the Bible. Now, at first when I read that, I thought, and I've heard some of the guys who are into creation science and things, really emphasize that Genesis 1:1 is the heart of things. And there's some reality to that. Because if we understand that the Bible begins with a declaration, not a suggestion, not an argument, not an explanation, but a declaration, in the beginning, God. God has always been in control. And He created all of this. He's in control of all this. The things that He has created are never going to win out over the Creator. And so we can find great comfort and encouragement. You know what God says is true. He's in control. He's sovereign. You remember Isaiah 6? It starts out by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. And that's important because Uzziah was one of the better kings, one of the best kings Judah ever had. So when he died, the nation was kind of plunged into turmoil. And yet, Isaiah says, in that year when we were all panicked because King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know, and he began to realize that, you know, Uzziah was just a man. You know, good guy, helped the nation, followed God. But at the end of the day, Uzziah is just a man, but God is still there on his throne. He is high and lifted up, and his train, the idea is the train of his robe, his regal robe, marking his kingship, it filled the temple. And of course, Isaiah was overcome at his own smallness in relation to God's greatness. Folks, we can use a dose of that. And when you get a dose of that, you'll say like Isaiah did, here am I, send me. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? How can I live for you boldly in this day, even when Uzziah is gone, even when things are unraveling, when the foundations are being destroyed? What can the righteous do? We can stand for God because he's in control. The second source of confidence for us is God's justice. Verse 4, the second half of it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. They test us. The Lord trieth the righteous, and when he tries us, it's with the intention that we would come forth as gold. But the fact is, God brings pressures into our lives so that we can have to choose to follow him, to trust him, to look to him. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Folks, we have far too much sense that, boy, you know, life might be a little bit better if I was one of them. The unbelieving world that seems to have no pangs of conscience, that seems to do whatever they want to do and flourish. The psalmist says that in Psalm 73, that idea, you know, that it's unsettling. Folks, God knows the righteous from the unrighteous. He knows believers from unbelievers. He knows those who are trusting in him and those who are rebelling against him. And his justice is sure and absolute. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice in the end, right? Sometimes it takes a long time to see it. But in the end, God always brings justice. Right? There's that old adage, the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, here in this psalm, David makes a very clear distinction, a solemn and eternal difference between those who believe in God and those who don't, those who have trusted Christ and those who don't, the righteous and the wicked. And that difference sometimes we see very plainly in this life, sometimes not so easily. And let me just say, you know, even among people sitting in a church like this, there may be some here who are not righteous in the sense that you have never received the righteousness of Christ. You've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. That is the great need. And once you have been saved by Christ, you belong to him. You are then the righteous, not because you're inherently righteous, but because you have the righteousness of Christ. And in the end, those who rebel against God and refuse his righteousness will experience his judgment. You know, you can walk through a cemetery and you can't tell the righteous from the wicked simply by reading the gravestones. One of the things we do with our missions conference is one of the places we visit is Al Capone's grave. Kind of strange, but you'll see, you know, words on their gravestones about Jesus and you know, that would suggest an idea of Christianity. But, you know, you can't tell, but God surely can. And God surely knows. And there's coming a day of resurrection of the living and the dead, of the just and the unjust, of believers and unbelievers. And there's that bodily resurrection of believers to be present with the Lord forever and ever, and the resurrection of the lost to be cast into the lake of fire. But God knows it all. He sees everything. He reads every heart. He knows every thought. He hears the words whispered in the darkness. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And a day of judgment is coming for those who mock God and reject his word. And we can find great courage and confidence in that. Last source of confidence that we have is God's deliverance. Well, not the last one, but the last one we're going to talk about this morning. Verse 7 says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness and his countenance doth behold the upright or the righteous, those who are believers. The Lord stands up, folks, for those who stand up for him. He takes sides with those who take sides with him. David stands on the peak of faith and says, though the battle may be hot and we may be surrounded, God will win in the end. And folks, we just need to embrace that kind of thinking. You know, that God is going to deliver. He may not deliver us from our immediate circumstances. He may not make our lives easier. He may not change the United States of America and bring it back to what it once was. And it never was perfect, okay? But he may not do that. He could, but he may not. Probably won't. But it doesn't matter. Because there is deliverance for us eternally. And there is the vindication of that which is right. There's a theologian named Richard John Neuhaus. And he's one who frequently defends the moral and spiritual values of the Bible. And he was visiting in a city of Pennsylvania for a speaking engagement. And the man who picked him up at the airport was bemoaning the sorry state of affairs in American culture and how bad the times were. He was frankly dithering, okay? It was like, oh no, the foundations are being destroyed. What can we do? There's nothing we can do. And Neuhaus let him go on for a while, and then he said this: these may be bad times, but they are the only times we are given. Remember, hope is still a Christian virtue. And despair is a sin. You know, folks, I have to remind myself, because I am a person who will often tell myself that I was just born 50 years too late. You know, I fit much better in a culture that goes back about 50 years. That just fits more with who I am, with how I look at things. Maybe you think that way as well. And, you know, when I read that, I said, you know, I need to stop thinking like that. Because this is the day that God has put me upon this earth. For such a time as this. This is the day in which I need to live. And God is amply able to provide all that I need and all that you need to stand for him in this day, even though the foundations are crumbling around us. There is a lot that we can do. And that's David's answer here. You know what? The righteous God, who loves righteousness, he's going to vindicate you. He's going to deliver you. He's going to walk closely with you. You know, today we walk by faith. One day we're going to walk by sight. Today we may stumble along through this life and struggle and feel a little bit under the weight of the pressures, but this is not the last day. There is a great and glorious day coming for the people of God when everything will be made right. The wicked will not have the last word. We need to take a long view, because we're in this for the long haul. So let's go back to the question of verse 3 for a minute. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Make no mistake about it, the foundations are being destroyed, culturally speaking, all around us. Long-held moral values are being jettisoned in favor of a new morality that is really no morality at all. And what can the righteous do? We cannot retreat. We can't run away. We can't give in to fear. We can't just sit around and worry and panic and hide. When the foundations are being destroyed, we need a fresh view of God and a long view of history. You know, what can the righteous do? We can have confidence in God. In one of the sermons that I read, the gentleman suggested three words. I tried to come up with something better, but I couldn't. So I'll give you his three words. He said, we need tenacious, winsome courage. Okay? Tenacious, winsome courage. Tenacious means we don't give up. Winsome means we face life with a smile, not a scowl. Courage means we do what needs to be done, even if it's unsettling to us. Tenacious means we don't lose heart. We keep believing and we keep on going. Winsome means we don't lose our temper and say something, frankly, stupid or harsh or unkind. Courage means we take our stand for the truth. Tenacious means we keep on praying. Winsome means we're cheerful even when others attack us. Courage means we do hard things without complaining. Tenacious means we love people anyway, no matter what they say or do. Winsome means we display grace under pressure. Courage means we speak up instead of wimping out. brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but our God is faithful, and he's sovereign, and he's in control, and he keeps every one of his promises. We don't need to be discouraged, not even a little bit. In this hour of moral crisis, God has opened a huge door for gospel proclamation, right? And shifting gears now to our other theme, right? The open doors, the opportunities before us. Frankly, some of these issues that need to be addressed are in and of themselves open doors, because people do take notice when someone has the courage of their convictions, when someone will speak fervently, tenaciously, but with kindness. And they do so winsomely and graciously, without harshness, without a mean spirit, without an edge. And yet they do so boldly and uncompromisingly, without apology. You know, that causes people to sit up and take notice. And that's something that can open doors of opportunity for us to share the gospel with people. As they marvel at, you know, here's a person that really believes what they believe. I don't agree with them, but man, they really believe it. Maybe I should listen to why they believe it. What's going on in their lives? What a great opportunity can be ours for us, folks. It can be right there in front of us. If we will not fret and not fear and not flee, but have confidence in God, in his sovereignty, in his justice, in his deliverance, in his vindication, and just stand up by God's grace. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and speak the truth of God. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There is a lot, folks, that we can do. Our Father, we're thankful.